From Philippians chapter 2. And I note that this morning, if you were with us from the early service until now, that two other brothers actually in the first service, and our brother Aaron here has mentioned something out of Philippians chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. And I'll go ahead and have a reading of it. And I'm just going to read it in its entirety in the English Standard Version to start with. Verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for it is in him that we have anything good that we do have. Our salvation, our sanctification, our future, our hope, all the promises that we have come true in the Lord Jesus. Now, Lord, I would ask that in this moment, through the power of that Spirit that dwells among all your people, we ask that you would take this word and apply it to the heart of each one according to his need. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. The subject is a humble new year, and we've got the book of Philippians. One thing that I've learned over the years is that God's word is good, and it's all good. When I was translating books, when you translate a book, you go through it a lot of times. I mean, there's a lot of different steps. You might read it, listen to it. I also listen to the audio when I'm in translation just to kind of let it get into my mind, understand where the writer's coming from and where he's going through, and there's a lot of steps of drafting, and then you read it to people and you hear if they understand it, comprehension checking. We don't just write it in our office and then, you know, that's it, it's all good. It goes through comprehension testing where we read it to people and then say, what did you hear out of that paragraph? And, you know, there's things that they did hear, misunderstood, and you have to look back and say, you know, is that correctly rendered? Did we do the best we could? Why did they misunderstand it? And so it takes a long, long process. A lot of the books, when you get to the end of them, I'd be like, wow, that was a good book. I liked it. And I'd be like, I wonder if the next one, next one might be a little bit boring. You know, I'm thinking, what's the next one going to be like? Say you pick up the next one. Maybe you're doing 2 Thessalonians next. By the time you get done with that, you're like, well, that was a good book too. And it just reminds me again that for all you people, old people out here, that whoever you might be, you don't ever have to worry about the Word of God getting boring or getting old, because God can always teach you something new out of His Word. And His promises to us is that His mercies are new every morning. And that's what we seek to experience. We want to experience God's mercies being new every morning. And as we look into His Word, that's what we want every morning, is we want to say, God, I know there's great things in Your Word, and I just ask that You would open my eyes so that I can see Him. Otherwise, I might be thinking about sports or work or something else, and I might miss what's in there. And We want to see what God has for us to see. So here we are. We're in the book of Philippians. I was assigned this passage. I did not choose it, but I enjoyed studying it and enjoyed some of the things that I thought of, and I hope that it will be an encouragement to all of us. So just a little bit of a background on the book of Philippians. Here, Paul is writing to the Philippian church, probably about 62 AD. He's writing from prison. He's writing to the Philippians. Seems to have good things to say about the Philippian believers. He's going to thank them for the gifts that they've been that's been given to him. He's also going to tell them how he's been doing. He's going to warn them against those dogs, those false teachers who seek to be seen as great because of their Jewishness, their circumcision, their righteousness under the law. He's going to encourage unity. There's apparently a few women who aren't getting along. They're kind of having a bit of a problem, and so he's going to encourage unity. And he's going to send back Epaphroditus, who was sick, and he's going to tell them also that Timothy, Lord willing, will be coming to visit them. So he's got a few things that he's doing. And in chapter 1, I want to read chapter 1, verse 29, at the very least. And the reason I want to do this is because in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ," some versions say "so" or "therefore," if there is any encouragement in Christ. And anytime you see a "therefore" or a "for" or something like that, it's probably pointing to something that was farther back, and that might be helpful for us to look at. So we'll look at, won't look at all of chapter 1, but we'll start at verse 29 there. And it begins with the word "for," which would keep pushing us back, I suppose, to the beginning of the book, but you have to start somewhere. "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So he's talked to them about how for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's talked to them about how what has happened to him being in prison is actually served for the advance of the gospel. And now he's saying that I'm going to remain for some time to encourage you. And he says, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the suffering that I'm in." My son, Nicholas. Missionary children, they're always the worst. All right, see how we go. So what I gained from this is he's actually saying something really important. He says, "It's been granted to you for the sake of Christ not only to believe in him." So he's saying God in his grace not only has provided a way of salvation, but he's appointed for you to be one of the people who are saved. In his grace, he's granted that you believe. But he's not only granted that you become a believer, but also he's graciously granted that you suffer for his sake. Isn't that kind of interesting? He's granted that you believe in him. When you hear that, you're like, yay, I like that. That's a good thing, right? That's what we think. And then we hear, not only do I get to believe in him, but I also get to suffer for his sake. And then we might be thinking, oh, that doesn't sound as good as the first part. But it's all part of God's graciousness to us. And then he says, "But the suffering for his sake is engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." And if you read the context, he's talking about his gospel ministry, the conflict of seeing believers strengthened and seeing the unbelievers know about Christ. He's saying, so not only has God's grace come to you that you become a believer, but God also has worked. He's given you the right to suffer for the gospel. And then he goes on and says, therefore. So we'll take that connection and go back to it. Therefore. So there's four E's I'm going to go through in this passage. I'm going to break it down into four sections real quick. Verses 1 through 11. Verse 1 and 2, he's going to talk about the experience of being in Christ. The first E is the experience. He's going to talk about his experience of being in Christ. 2 through 5, he's going to go through exhortations, or he's going to go through commands, or he's going to go through instructions that he's going to give to the Philippians. And then 6 through 8, he's going to talk about the example of Christ. And that's what we talked about this morning. The breaking of bread was the example of Christ and what he did. And then in 9 through 11, we have the exaltation. God has highly exalted Christ. The outcome of Christ's humility was that he was exalted by God. So, looking at verses 1 and 2, he begins by speaking of the experience of being in Christ. And he reminds them of the blessings that they've had in Christ. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and any sympathy, and then he goes on to say what he's going to say. And I think the way that I understand this, and it's a kind of hard passage to understand exactly what all these phrases mean, but the basic understanding I have is he says, if you have any encouragement from being in Christ, which means like if in your experience, the fact that Christ commands all that you do and makes your living strong, if you feel I am in Christ and Christ has saved me, if you have any comfort from love, and I take this to be Christ's love, if you have anything in you that says, I am loved by Christ, I have been forgiven, he died for me. If you have any participation in the Spirit, if you have any experience in your heart where you believe that the Holy Spirit is in your life confirming that you are the child of God, and you sense the Spirit's work in you, leading you to hate sin and love righteousness, if you can say, yeah, that happens to me, the Holy Spirit's at work in my heart. If you have any affection, I take this actually as maybe our affection for God's people. If we want to see God's people grow in the faith, if it makes us sad when people sin, if we have love for God's people, and we can look at ourselves and say, yeah, I have love for God's people, and sympathy, true concern for the people of God. Paul's saying, if you see that as your experience, if you've been encouraged as a believer, then he goes on with his exhortation. He says, complete my joy. That's actually the exhortation. He says, complete my joy. And then he goes on to explain how. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one in mind, and talks about the unity of the brethren. But I don't want to just jump over this phrase, complete my joy. Isn't this an interesting motivation that Paul gives to people? Like, he doesn't say, if you have experienced Christ working in you, complete God's joy. He doesn't say, for your own benefit. He doesn't say, he just says, complete for my joy. He said, I want you, my brothers and sisters in Christ who have come to faith and are being encouraged through my ministry, I want you guys to make me completely joyful by being unified. Isn't that interesting? Like all throughout the Scripture, God uses many different motivations to secure our devotion to Him. There's promises of reward. There's threats in there. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's the promise that we have of intimacy with Christ when we live for Him. And now also, Paul talks about completing my joy. I thought that was very interesting. And I thought, you know, Paul's choice of this particular word, the way he says it, indicates that the Philippians are already a source of his joy. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. That's what he calls them. He calls the Philippians my joy. And he says, now complete my joy, which means that Paul has some joy in the Philippian believers and the way that they're living and their love for Christ, but there's some little bit of disunity among the believers. There's some point in which they're not totally devoted. And what does he say? He says, complete my joy. I want you guys to live in such a way that I have complete joy. I wonder, can you say that about anyone? Maybe your children? Would you say to your children, is that something that we could motivate our children with? We'll motivate them with the promises of God's of rewards, and we'll motivate them with the threats of God, and we'll motivate them with many different things. But we can also motivate them to make us as parents joyful. And I can I looked at this, I said, oh man, when I get back to Mozambique, I have a few people who are not living right, and I'm going to say, complete my joy. And I don't feel that this is a strange or weird interpretation, because this is exactly what he actually goes on to say later in the passage. If you drop down to verse 14 through 16, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, which you shine like stars in the universe, as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He's like, listen, if you guys are not totally devoted towards Christ, if you have in yourselves, you're not blameless and you're not innocent and you're grumbling, he said, on the day of Christ, I am going to feel like I have run in vain and I have labored in vain. So please stop arguing, stop disputing, be blameless in your way, so that on the day of Christ, when I stand before Christ, I can say, Christ, these are the people that I am bringing that through my ministry to you, and I can say, I've run well, and I did not run in vain. Isn't that interesting? The motivation that Paul uses of his own standing before Christ is telling those people, I want you guys, listen up, you know, I'm worried that if you don't straighten up when I stand before Christ, I may have been run in vain or labor in vain. It's an interesting motivation that Paul uses there. I haven't heard many sermons on this, so I thought that was a very interesting point. And I thought, sometimes God in His grace uses many different motivations to encourage believers. Sometimes it seems kind of bizarre to me. Like, why would that even be in the Word of God that He would say these things like, complete my joy and things like that? But He does. His love for them is such, His respect for them is such, and He will use everything that He can to try to motivate them to walk in the way that God has for him. And I think about that, you know, when we have children in the faith, we can say that to them. And he goes on to say, he goes on to list seven different ways that they can complete His joy. Not the joy of Christ, not the joy of God. Their joy is complete, but His joy. He says, the way that my joy can be completed is being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind, have nothing to do with selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. It would appear, by Paul saying this, that there was probably a little bit of disunity among the believers. They didn't have the same mind, the same love. They weren't full accord as they should have been. And I'm just thinking what it is that keeps us unified as believers, like what it is. And I was just thinking to myself, the thing that keeps us unified is we focus on the things that matter. We know that Christ is a great Savior, and we know that we have a hope that we will live with Him forever. We know that hell is a terrible place and God calls us to preach the gospel. We know that living with Christ now is of greater value than anything else that we can have in this world. So if we decide someday that we're getting new hymn books and some people want red covers and other people want blue covers, it's like, you're going to argue over that? People are going to hell. You don't mess around. Like, the color of the carpet. Like, I mean, the carpet's purple. I personally do not like purple carpet. If I was here and if we were getting new carpet, I would vote, let's not get the same color. But you know what? That's not the point. It doesn't matter. There are things that unify us as believers. We know Christ. We know His Spirit in us. We know why He has left us on earth. And so we just have to, as believers, be unified because we have the grounds to be unified in Christ. And he goes on to say, do not look at each one to his own interest, but the interest of others. And he says, you know, we are the body of Christ. Do we see each other as the body of Christ? The parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 25, where he talked about believers serving one another. And in the end, he said, when you have done that to the least of these, you have done it to me. So can we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ and think the way that I act towards them is in some way the way that Jesus says I am acting towards him? And that changes our perspective when we realize if Christ walked in here, I would be very nice to Christ. And so I should be very nice to the body of Christ as well. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And I understand that to mean the mind which is ours in Christ Jesus, or let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, means that we should think the same way that Jesus thought. And when we go into this passage that we're going to that talks about Christ being a servant, being in the form of God, God himself becoming a man, Paul is actually saying all these things as a motivation of what we should imitate. Do you understand that? Paul here is not, as it were, just leading us into this passage of Scripture about Christ and what Christ did so that we might worship him, which we obviously must worship him. But in this passage of Scripture, where we're going, it appears to me that he's using this as a motivation. I'm going to read verse 5 and following and then come back to this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When Paul is saying this, this is a ground of worship, obviously, for us. It's without any debate. When we look at what Christ did, we should worship him for it. But actually, in context, he's saying, have this mind in you which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who? And then it shows his example. So, do we see Christ as someone who just came and died on the cross for our sins, and his whole function was to redeem us? Or was his function also, he redeemed us, and in redeeming us, he also set an example for us to follow? Christ did so much and taught so much that we never want to focus so much on one thing that he did that we leave the other part behind. And we need to be full of worship for Christ for what he's done. But we need to realize that if we're going to understand what Paul is saying here, he's saying as the body of Christ, the mind that Christ had humbling himself is the mind that we should have as well. If we're going to reach out to the world around us, if we're going to reach the lost, there's going to have to be in us humility on our part, that sort of mind. And so there's two things that I see going on here. I see that he's talking maybe about disunity among the believers, that the believers aren't getting along. And then also from verse 29 of chapter 1, he's talking about being engaged in the gospel effort. And for us to get along as believers and for us to take the gospel out, we need to have that mind that Christ had. And he goes on and say, I'll just make a few comments on there. He goes on to say in verses 6 through 8, he says, and actually verses 6 through 11, by the way, some versions, the more contemporary versions, put these like indent them because it's some people believe it's a hymn. And I'm not really worried about whether it's a hymn or not. I just know it's the Bible, and that's good enough for me. But anyhow, some people think that this was a hymn. And the hymn talks about he was being in the very form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking up the form of a servant. Now, I suppose this is sort of awkward English, because if you hear form of God, you may think maybe he really isn't God. He's just the form of God. But I think if you see it, he's the form of God, the form of a servant. He was completely a servant, and therefore we know that it's not saying anything other than that he is completely God. My son is completely a Zook. he's my son, but he's completely a Zook like I'm a Zook. And if you have Christ as the Son of God, is we understand to be as completely God. But he did not count himself as equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, which is beyond our comprehension. Like, how could the eternal God who created the heavens and the earth come into an emptying himself to the form of a person? And not only that, he took the form of a servant. He didn't come, and it would have been emptying himself to come as a king. If Christ would have come to be the greatest king ever, it would have been an emptying of himself. But he not only emptied himself to become a king, but below a king, to a servant, and not only a servant, but death on the cross. Now, most of you probably have employees that you work for, and so you're, in some senses, servants. Your employee shows up and says, in a week, I want you to be crucified on the cross. You'll probably say, in a week, I'm probably not going to be at this job. I'm going to get a new job. But Christ was not a king, but a servant. Not only a servant, but submitting himself 100% completely to death on the cross, which I think is sort of what Paul is asking us to do. And even Christ himself said, whoever would come after me, let him take up his cross. Now, the cross was a method of execution, which means that if you take up your cross and follow him, you're basically carrying your cross, and wherever he says stop and die here, that's where you stop and die. Which means your life is no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, he is the ruler and the authority over all of your life. And to apply this to our lives, I think, you know, this is the point of difficulty for us, because this is so countercultural. I don't care whether you have an Australian dream or the American dream or the Asian dream or the Lolo dream where we work in Mozambique. All those dreams are basically the same. They're about working hard. You make money. You spend the money on yourself. Hey, you earned it. You deserve it. You move yourself away from problems and problem people, and you move yourself towards peace. You move yourself out of the low income to the high income. You put a big fence around yourself, and you spend time with nice people and stay away from grouchy people. This is like the American dream and the Australian dream and the Lolo dream. You make your life a life of pleasure. You have some hobbies. You spend your free time relaxing. And, of course, you don't want to mention your faith too much, because some people get grouchy about that. But that's not the dream that Christ had. That's not what Paul had either. Paul said his dream was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. He wasn't like, my dream is to have all this stuff and to be comfortable and move away from problems. He said, it has been granted with us to suffer in the same struggle of the gospel. He also said, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. That's an amazing verse. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Something's lacking in Christ's affliction? Really, Paul? Well, I think what he means by that is when Christ died on the cross for our sins and he sent the Holy Spirit, it's not him physically going forward like Paul was in preaching the gospel and encouraging the saints, but it was Christ through his Spirit doing that through us. Does that make sense? But listen to what all those things have in common that are so different from our world. Our world runs away from suffering. It runs away from affliction. But true Christianity always runs from the light to the darkness. That's what Jesus did. He came from absolute, total comfort to the earth. And not only to the earth, as in like a king, where he would have had at least some comfort. He was born not in an inn, not in a hospital. He was born in a stable of some sort where there were some animals, there was a feed trough. And he gave his life as a ransom for our sin. And Paul, I think, here is calling us to imitate that. Giving up that which God has given us to serve others, not to get the best out of our life. Wow, this is tough. And I think we can see this link between suffering, or the link between humility and going out for the gospel. If you were here last week, we talked about the difficulty that there is of the believers in Malaysia, because on one hand, Christ says, go into the world and preach the gospel. On the other hand, the government says, if you preach the gospel, we'll throw you in jail. And when the gospel is preached, they just heard about their fellow believer who just got kidnapped. All these cars just surrounded him, ripped him out of his car, off he went, never seen again. No. And that's if you're going to stand up for Christ, if you're going to obey Christ, you got to get ready for some suffering. And all, not just that, but in our world too. I have no idea what God has for you. I have no idea. Some of you come from other countries. Maybe God would call you back to the other country. Australia is like a nice place. It's nice here. It's easy. Isn't it easy? Who says that, like, oh no, Australia is really hard. I'd much rather be in some other country. Come on, raise your hands. Don't... So we're like in heaven now. We're in heaven on earth. And God might call you to come from heaven on earth, your little Australia where you are now, and actually go somewhere else and do something. Back to where you came from or somewhere, because you have a message to take to people. Maybe not to where you came from, somewhere else you know about. If I'm not preaching to anyone else, at least I'm preaching to myself. Because I know that when I hear God's word, I look at the example of Christ, I can get on the plane when April 27th comes around without any doubts about it. I can say, I can go back to Mozambique, because that's what Christianity does. We go from comfort to where there's suffering. For others of you, it may be making choices in your finances as you give to ministries. It may mean adopting children. It may mean foster care right here in Australia, where you can have all kinds of discomfort in your home with rowdy children. I have some too. But where is he? He's run away. Okay. Yeah, Mom Brown's there shaking. Yep, you got some rowdy children. But I don't want to end on this note to make it sound like it's all glum, as though our suffering is in vain. We need to remember the last passage, 9 through 11. Paul reminds us of the example and then how Christ is exalted. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I love this passage. Its cross-reference is Romans chapter 14, verse 11, where instead of the word should bow, it says, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. It's a quotation from the Old Testament, and it's a promise that the victory is sure. Paul sees the day, and Isaiah as well would see the day, when the world is no longer at odds with Yahweh, the God of Israel, and his Messiah, Jesus Christ. The world will one day no longer bow to Baal or Nebo or Moloch or Allah or Buddha or sex or the utopian social programs, to money or capitalistic growth possibilities. The world will no longer bow to ancestors and worldly powers and animistic spirits. Instead, they will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite clear. There are various passages in the scripture that make it clear that we have not to fear any foreign religion, any foreign philosophy. They will not be victorious over the Lord Jesus Christ in the end. We stand for sure that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. When Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats, whether you're a sheep or a goat on that day, you will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not change your ultimate destination, but there will be no doubt on that day who is Lord. Some people will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ on their way to an eternal destination apart from Christ forever in hell. Others will bow on their way to heaven. The difference is, will you bow now? If you bow now, you have your eternal destination sure. And if you refuse to bow now to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will hear nothing but depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I don't know if there's any unbelievers here, but if there is, man, take this as your note. Bow now to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him alone for your salvation. And for the rest of us who are believers, let us never forget there is, all through the Scriptures, the connection between the suffering humble servant and the exaltation, the glories, the greatness that come afterwards. Just as Christ was obedient and then He was glorified, so also Christ tells us that one day He will judge our deeds, and we seek to hear the words of the Master, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Just as God glorified Christ, there is a glorification that God will do. He will glorify us. Thessalonians, it talks about, "So that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him." You bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will one day say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So how are we living? Is that not a challenge? We worship at the feet of Christ for His example, but we also have been called by Christ to follow that example, to lay down the glories of Australia and go to the difficult places in the world to share the light of Christ, to lay the glories down maybe in the suburb you live in, go somewhere else in this city to make a difference to other people. Well, I'm not the Holy Spirit, and I'm glad I'm not, but may God teach us all, every one of us, what are the good deeds that He has for each of us. Dear Lord, we just thank You so much for the blessing it is to be forgiven of our sins, to have eternal life now, to have the person of the Spirit dwelling in us, to have the opportunity to live filled by Your Spirit each day, guided by Your Spirit each day. Lord, I ask that You would take the words that were spoken and apply them individually to each one according to his need. Lord, I just thank You for the future that we have, and I ask that You might open our eyes to the good works that You have prepared for us before the foundation of the world, so that as we walk in them through Your Spirit, that we might be those servants who will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We might be glorified by You as we bring glory to You. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.